Today's reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, commencing at verse 12. It's on the inside of your hymn sheet. Hebrews chapter 3, commencing at verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end, while it is said, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord.
Now let's turn again to our brother Jude. And he is to be found, if you've never met him before, just before the book of Revelation on page 226. Now before I read verses 5 to 7, you will be alarmed to know that I think I can get through 3 verses in one Tuesday, but I can. Before I read this, a brief summary of where we've got so far. There is a crisis in the churches of the first century, similar to a crisis among some of the older churches in Britain in the 20th century, a crisis, I hasten to say, because I'm an optimist this morning, a crisis that I think we're coming out of. But I want to describe that crisis today because I think it's been a very real thing in the 20th century, and if we are coming out of it, thank God. Now, this crisis that Jude knows and writes to is not a lack of money or members, as so often in our case in the 20th century. It's not a matter of external pressure or persecution. But as you will know, if you've been with us on Tuesdays from verses 3 and 4 of Jude, it's something far more destructive. It is new teachers with authority in the congregations who are subtly, that seems to be the implication of verse 4, subtly but very surely attacking the foundations of the Christian faith. You can't have anything more deadly to the church than the man who occupies the pulpit, instead of building you up with the foundations of the Christian faith, subtly attacking them in what he says. And I wonder if you can remember what those foundations were. They're given at the end of verse 4, and they became very clear to me as I was preaching last week, so I hope they became very clear to you. The twin pillars of the universal church and of the local church are the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, and the truths about the Son of God, that he is indeed God come to earth. Now, I don't know what happens at your local church, but if they are not preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and if they are not glorying in the Son of God, then your church will soon become just part of a future supermarket plan. In other words, there is no future for the local church in any culture if those two twin pillars are not the foundation of what is taught and believed and lived, the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel that concerns the Son of God and his lordship and sovereignty. Apparently, and it seems incredible to us, doesn't it, even in the 60s and 70s of the first century, people were emerging within the churches who were teaching against that and not for it. We are shocked in the 20th century when we have church leaders who do that, but what Jude tells us is that it's been going on for a very long time, and he wants to make it plain how dangerous it is. So I think in verses 5 to 7 that what he is doing is to spell out certain inevitable consequences of having leaders in the churches who do not believe the foundations of the Christian faith. Now I take it that he does this in verses 5 to 7 before he goes on to expose these men for what they were in verse 8 onwards next week. I take it that he shows what it's going to lead to. Because the church in those days, just like the church today, is always containing what I call wobblers and appeasers. The wobbler, or the appeaser, and we're all appeasers by nature, I think, are fearful of controversy. We don't like argument in the church. We try to persuade one another that these new teachers are very stimulating, and we ought to think through what they have to say. We say that we are anxious lest we appear to be narrow-minded and intolerant and should be thought of as heresy hunters. So we feel we've got to let them have a bit of rope. And what we say to one another rather comfortingly is, we can contain that. The Church of England is absolutely expert at that kind of appeasement. And I think it goes for most of the elder churches in our country. We can contain these men. We mustn't give the impression that we don't allow academic freedom in our leaders. We must allow people to have their say. We mustn't appear to be those who are instantly intolerant of new things being said in the church today. We need a breath of fresh air. Perhaps these people are the people who are going to bring it. That's the kind of language that the wobbler or the appeaser uses. So Jude wants to spell out what the future holds for the church if it allows this new theology and this new morality to take root. And what he says very briefly in verses 5 to 7 is that there is no future. There will be no future. I want you to notice the way in which he does this. Verse 5, I desire to remind you. He does not prophesy. He does not say to the church, God has told me that there will be no future. He does not claim to have a present word from God that God is going to judge the churches. I think it's very significant that he doesn't do those things that are so common in many circles today. What he does in verse 5 is to say, I'm going to take you back to your scriptures, we would say the Old Testament scriptures, and I want to remind you of what God has already said in the past. I want to remind you of the warnings that are clearly written in the Holy Scriptures because those warnings are of permanent validity. God has not cancelled them. What he said then, he says now, the same pattern holds true. With that in mind, let me read these warnings one by one and seek if I can to apply them to the 20th century. Let's look then at the first illustration from the Old Testament of what God does when his people turn from him. I desire, says Jude, verse 5, to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed, that very nice little hint, you ought to know all this anyhow, that he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. The first illustration he takes from the greatest of all Old Testament stories, the story of the Exodus. Was there ever a generation of Israelites more privileged than the people who gathered up their possessions that night in the land of Egypt and were led by the mighty power of God out of Egypt and across the Red Sea into freedom? If we were to have gone on a holiday trip and met that generation, would we not have been awed by the privileges that they had seen, the knowledge that they had of the mighty hand of God? Would we not have felt it was a privilege to meet them and to talk with them of the amazing days when God, with a stretched-out arm, led them from Pharaoh's sovereignty under his hand, into freedom with Moses as their leader? A very, very privileged generation. Rather like the generation that lived in this country in the 18th century for those few years when Wesley, John and Charles and others turned the world upside down. What a privilege to have been alive then. What a privilege to have been alive in the 16th century. There are a great many periods, aren't there, in church history, where it would have been wonderful to be alive in those years and see God do those mighty things. Maybe we shall see that in our time. But what was the result? The result was infinitely sad. We read it in that reading in Hebrews, and I won't repeat it again. That whole generation turned from faith to rebellion in the wilderness because God did not live up to their expectations. And so Jude says, he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. If you've got the little hymn sheet in your hand, that's exactly the same that the author to the Hebrews says at the end. He says, because they rebelled under the leadership of Moses and provoked God for those 40 years, verse 19, we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, I don't know if you've ever taught that story of the wilderness to a Sunday school group, and I dare say if you have done that you've made a map of it, and you will remember that the map of those 40 years is extraordinarily frustrating, isn't it, to follow. It just goes round in circles. For 40 years, they do nothing really but rebel, twiddle their thumbs, and a whole generation dies out. Now, what does that mean? What is the picture? What does that mean about God's judgment? It does not mean that God's people ceased to exist, because God's people, the children of Israel, continued. It does not mean that God's purposes are not fulfilled, because God's purposes were fulfilled. The children of Israel went into the promised land. But the whole significant factor that comes out of it was that a generation died, and it was their children and grandchildren that went into the land of promise. But for 40 years, it seemed as though God's program stood still, and for 40 years, they had nothing to do except waste out their lives in the wilderness. They were barren years, a lost generation. Now, I've been trying to apply that, and you may not think that my application is a fair one, but I think that you can see that in our own century. The rebellion against God's revelation, against the deity of Christ, against the gospel of the grace of God, against the scriptures, that rebellion began in the final years of the Victorian era. Everybody knows about it. That was the time of rationalism, of radicalism in thought, when all the great verities of Christianity that had been taken for granted in our country were under attack. That attack went on in the first 10, 20, 30 years of this century. So that if you went to an eminent theological college in the 30s, you were much more likely to come out an unbeliever than a believer. That was certainly true of Union Theological College in New York, possibly the most prestigious theological seminary in the world in its day. What was the result of that unbelief that became lodged right at the center of the churches, became lodged in the pulpits? I mean, I take my own hometown of Lewes in Sussex. When I was a boy in Lewes in the 1930s, looking back, I can see this now. I didn't know it then. I knew the church was very dull, and ours was a church-going family. We just took it for granted. Everybody quietly slept, and no one thought it had any power in life. As I look back to those four or five or six churches in Lewes of the older denominations, there was not one in the 30s, as far as I know, where there was a clear preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. Today, very different, I'm thankful to say. That's why I'm an optimist. Because, you see, those mid-century years in our country were very barren years. I call them the years of a lost generation. They were my parents' years and my grandparents' years. There was a famine of the word of God in the pulpits. There were, of course, bright exceptions. There were the faithful few. Of course, there always are. Let me give just one tiny illustration. If you go to a live church at home, you will have a bookstall that groans under the weight of new publishing things that come out every month. Your bookstall manager will not be able to keep up with the live Christian literature now being produced. Let me tell you that when I was a student in the late 40s, it was very difficult for a young Christian student to get more than a handful of new Christian books for his shelves. They just didn't exist. The commentaries weren't there. The apologetic works weren't there. The answers to the questions we heard at college weren't there. IVF, now UCCF, was only just beginning its great literature work. The Bible dictionaries that we glory in weren't there. They were barren years. There was a lost generation. I remember 30 years ago when I first came to the city and started preaching here, and I would go sometimes to city functions or city companies would come here for their services. And when I met this older generation, I remember realizing straight away that they hadn't any idea what the gospel truths were. Not an idea. What you met was total ignorance, by and large. A whole generation that had not been taught about the grace of God, that had been brought up on a very weak, dismembered Christianity. A lost generation. And if verse 5 is saying that, then that's what the judgment of God means. A time when the church just goes round in circles. A time when no real advance is made. A time when people are ignorant. But maybe with their children and grandchildren, God begins again in his mercy. Now let me take the second illustration in verse 6. This is a much more mysterious one, and of this we only have a number of hints in the Old Testament. And the angels, this is an illustration about those great heavenly messengers, those great ministers of God in heaven. We only get a peep of them, don't we, in the Bible, as when God sends a messenger to tell Mary that the child she's going to have will be the Savior of the world. And just occasionally we see these glorious figures, these great ministers of God carrying out God's work on earth. So let me read what happens here. The angels that did not keep their end position but left their proper dwelling place, that is in heaven, have been kept by God in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. Now what that is referring to is a rebellion in heaven, and the Old Testament, as I say, has hints about it, in which these exalted ministers of God and messengers of God refused to maintain their place beside God and came down to this world and were corrupted by this world's pride and lust. It's a very mysterious subject. But I think the analogy that Luke has here is that here are privileged messengers of God who are corrupted by the things of this world instead of maintaining the position that God gave them of enormous spiritual privilege. Now, I don't know if my application is right, but I suspect that what we're meant to understand here is that if in verse 5 there is a lost generation, then with that lost generation there will be a lost leadership in the churches. And that is precisely what we find mid-century in Europe and this country. Of course, it's a factor in our whole national life, isn't it? Many people have spoken of the lack of leaders in our country mid-century because of the 1914-18 war. If you wipe out a generation of men, you will wipe out a generation of leaders. If there's a generation of people in the churches who don't know God, then the leaders will also be the same. Funnily enough, the people who occupy the pulpits actually occupy the pew as well, don't they? So you won't get anything better in the pulpit than you get in the pew. Look at Britain mid-century. It seems to me as we come to the end of the 20th century that as a little church history is beginning to be written, we begin to see what pygmies we had in the leadership of the churches mid-century and what a vacuum there was, how few Mr. Valiant for truths there were. For example, where were the great apologists of the 20th century in this country? There were many in the 19th century and the 18th. Where were they in the 20th? Well, we have the only apologist that any of us have ever heard of, I think, C.S. Lewis on the Bookstore, Mere Christianity. But he was a despised don of English literature. The theologians have no great opinion of him. But where were the great theological apologists of the mid-20th century, proclaiming the truth of the Scriptures and the deity of Christ so that the angry waves of unbelief were unable to sweep that rock away? Where were the great evangelists among the church leaders of the mid-century? I can't think of any. Where were the great preachers of mid-century amongst our church leaders? As there certainly were in the 19th century. Where were the great Christian writers amongst our leaders? Where were the great figures who maintained in days of barrenness the Christian faith so that no one could gainsay from them and their lives and their writings that Christ was alive today? There were perhaps one or two, but very, very few. Of course, as we go into Europe, we need, don't we, to stop being little Englanders and just thinking of our own islands. What about Germany? The rebellion against revealed truth was hottest in Germany at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. I have here from my library a picture book of Bonhoeffer's life and mid-century Germany. And really, it is a very, very painful book. For here is the story of the way in which Hitler simply leaned on the church leadership in the 1930s and was able, really without very much trouble, to turn the leaders of the German churches into puppet bishops and those who would do his will. Apart from a small pastor's emergency league led by people like Pastor Niemöller, names that are still remembered and honored, apart from that, Hitler had very little difficulty in squeezing the German church into his own mold. Leaders? There weren't any. Not more than a handful, and they were soon tucked away in concentration camps. What about the third example? Verse 7. Just as these angels were lustful, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust. And they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, my friends, we often misunderstand this part of the world. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Page 10. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, we're told what this land where Sodom and Gomorrah were cities was like in the early days. In the day, for example, when Abraham and Lot couldn't manage to keep their flocks together because they were so great. And do you remember Uncle Abraham said to his nephew, "You choose what you want. You can go to the best parts of the country." And in verse 9, the nephew looked out from the great vantage point where he and Uncle Abraham stood, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. One translation says, like the Garden of Eden, a kind of paradise. In the direction of Zer, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, isn't that quite a shock? This land that God destroyed and made an example of his severity was once upon a time, well, truly it could have been called God's country. It was the Garden of Eden. It was beautiful, well-watered Jordan Valley. But it departed from God. It gave itself up to a love of luxury and perverted sexual relationships. It's often true, incidentally, that a society that has known God, when there is that vacuum and God is no longer known, it is such an appalling vacuum in our society's life that we rush to the world to fill it. And perversely, we nearly always fill it with things that cannot satisfy in the realm of luxury and money and perverted sex, and that is what is said here. And God destroyed that wonderful country, that wonderful valley. Now, you well know it's one of the peculiarities of living in the West that we have an enormous Christian heritage. And therefore, Americans, for example, who know very well that their founding fathers were devoted Christians, they like to call themselves God's country. And in a previous generation in our own country, people used to think in those terms. And most of us can remember at school bawling out that song called Jerusalem. Do you remember it? How this was going to be a green and pleasant land. That language comes straight from Genesis, doesn't it? We expect, you see, that God will have an interest in a country which he has blessed so much. We expect him to defend us. I would not want to stand here and say that he has not defended us. There are some people alive here who can remember Dunkirk, for example. But can we presume to suppose that the God who has defended his heritage in days past will go on defending it if that heritage departs from him and will have nothing to do with either his grace or his son? Is God committed to defending us because in the past we knew him? See, that's what Jude is talking about. It's all very relevant. There was a lost generation, and there were very few leaders. And the result was devastation in that Jordan Valley, which had known what it was to be a garden of the Lord and remains now a terrible sign of the judgment of God. Well, you said you're pretty gloomy this morning. I thought you said you were an optimist. Well, yes, I am. Shall I tell you why? As I finish, let me tell you why. I have here in my hands a commentary on 2 Peter and Jude, the two twin letters that speak about these things. This one is written in the 1930s, which I regard as the most barren period of the century. Let me read to you what Moffat, who is a well-known writer of the day, has to say about the little letter of Jude. He says, apart from one or two well-known passages in it, the rest of the writing has little permanent interest or value. Who he was and what he was attacking, we neither know nor greatly care to inquire. He then quotes another famous writer of the time who wrote on Jude and said, "It is a curious rather than edifying letter, with the exception of the beginning and the end." So little Jude was dismissed by the writers of the 1930s, and indeed there's about enough food for the mind in this commentary on Jude to feed a robin or a tit. In the 1980s, there have been two major commentaries on Jude and 2 Peter. I'm supposed to be writing a commentary on Jude and 2 Peter, though I don't know if I'll ever get it finished. And in the process of my work, I keep meeting other people who are writing things on Jude and 2 Peter. It nearly makes me give up. And I heard of a new commentary being published in this next decade on Jude and 2 Peter. That's why I'm an optimist. What does it mean? Well, it means that in the 1930s, nobody was bothering with this part of God's word. But in the 1980s and 90s, apparently the church is in such a position and the demand is so great that I can tell you of at least five commentaries on this part of Scripture that have either been written in the last 10 years or are going to be written in the next 10 years. It's a very striking difference, don't you think? Because, you see, what Jude is really talking about is people who stand up to teach the church of God who have not listened to God themselves. So I'm an optimist today because the churches in this country are beginning to listen to God. The bookstalls are full. The pastors want to learn. The commentaries are at last being written. The apologetics are appearing. The famine just might possibly be over. In that case, we can be optimists. Let's pray. Let's consider our European heritage. We mourn over the barren years of the mid-century, lost generation, few leaders, much devastation. And we ask that God might bring his church back and the teachers of his church back to these twin pillars of the grace of God and the Son of God. And so, our God and Father, we cry to you from this congregation this morning that these things may be so. And we ask in practice that there may be nobody here who does not understand the grace of God, who does not submit to the Son of God. And we pray that as we study together, as you bless our studies at Basic Facts tomorrow and other times, we ourselves may be able to follow these truths, pass them on to our children, teach them to our churches. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.